Good morning. It's always an honor to preach and speak the Word of God here, and a huge responsibility, but a joy as well. And we just are so thankful for everyone who's here on a 4th of July weekend. I know, talking to somebody yesterday, they said, well, on summertime, our church goes to one service because we only have half as many people. And it's always neat, even on a 4th of July holiday, to see a room full of people. And it's kind of proof to me that you're actually saved, that you're truly Christians, and that you value what we have here, as we'll see later on. Let's open the Bible to the book of John. We're speaking through John's Gospel, and we're in chapter 8. And we'll begin reading. We'll commence reading at verse 48, where we left off last week. Let's just stand in honor to the one whose words these are. John chapter 8 and verse 48. The Jews answered and said to him, Do we not rightly say you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks, and it could read this way, my glory, and he judges rightly. Verse 51, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets died also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death? Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be, or who do you think you are? That's the way the NIV, I believe, translates it. Verse 54. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, then I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore, that's in view of his I am statement. They picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Let's pray. Father, bless your word to us this morning. We thank you for this, the honor of being together with fellow believers and to remember you, Lord Jesus, in your death, and to hear your word, and just to celebrate together the victory of the cross and the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and to give you, Lord Jesus, glory and honor that is due your name. And we just pray, Lord, that in each of our lives, even as a result of being here today, there would be a spurring on to honor you and give you the proper place that you deserve. And Lord, if there's people here that don't know you today, we pray that they would make that choice to accept Jesus Christ and bow down before him and realize who this one is that has been highly exalted. And so, Father, just bless this place with your presence. Give a sense, Lord, that this is your word and the oracles of God that we have read here today. In your name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, if we were going to put a title on this message, we would say, The Choice. I think they can put it up there. Is there a button? I'm going to try to be trained today to use both talk and use this little thing at the same time. So that's a major deal. The last time I tried to do two things at once, I was with Dave Jackson down at the Shepherds Conference, and Sam, and I got a phone call from my wife, and I was trying to brush my teeth and talk on the phone at the same time, and the phone ended up in the toilet, so I had to get a new one. So if If we fumble around up here a little bit today, just know that some of us can only do one thing at a time. This one thing I do, it could be a life verse for some of us. So let's just remember that John 3:16 is, that the Gospel of John, let's go from there. See, I'm trying to do three things at a time now. Preach the gospel, talk about what we're going to talk about, and use the clicker. We are in John's Gospel, and the key verse that we've looked at in John chapter 20 and verse 31 is the fact that these things were written so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life through His name. So everything that John is doing is pointing out the fact that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing in Him, we have life through His name. And as you kind of go through the whole book and you see the controversy and the arguments for and against by the religious leaders of the day called the Jews in our chapter, you see this, as we talked about before, this polemical debate going on where there's tension and hostility. And we're all faced with the responsibility to make a choice. And these Jews that Jesus is speaking to today are going to have to make a choice. They're either going to recognize who He is, and or they're going to, as we find some of them do at the end, they're going to pick up stones to throw at Him. So it's either a response of bowing down and owning Him, or a response of hostility. Jesus said, "He that is not with me is against me." So some things that will help us, because we've had several people speak on this chapter, and all have done a good job, but we want to tie it all together today so that we can understand how this goes together. There's two things that stand out in this chapter, and particularly even the section that we just read. The first one is the tremendous claims of Jesus. And each one is more staggering than the last. And Jesus gives a claim about Himself, and the religious leaders, the Jews, answer that claim with comments of their own. And Jesus shows why they're off base in their comments. And then He makes another claim, and back and forth it goes, and each one builds until we have these staggering claims that we've read today. The fact that Jesus is going to say that if someone hears His words, believes His words, that they'll never taste death. And they're like, "You're greater than Abraham and the prophets." He's going to go farther and say, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Some of these claims started off with, "I am the light of the world, and he that follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And each of these claims come along as Jesus is telling them who He is, that He is the Christ, that He is the Messiah, and that He is the Son of God. So that's the first thing that stands out, as these tremendous claims of who Jesus is. And the second one is the fact that we're going to see the stubbornness of the apostate Jews. They had spiritual dyslexia, okay? They were dyslexic, and they just seemed to get everything wrong. They got everything backwards. They didn't recognize who Jesus is. Jesus gives truth, and they're in total error, and they think they're in truth. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. Another thing, besides these two claims that help us understand it, is the setting. And we saw that the setting was the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus had stood up on the last great day of the feast and said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And it was a reference to the water, the rock in the Old Testament, because they had, in the first 7 days of that feast, they would pour out water in the court of the temple, remembering it was something that they did both in commemoration, but it was also something they did in anticipation. They were remembering how the Lord provided water out of the rock in the desert. And on the eighth day, they didn't get any water out of that rock. And Jesus stands up on that eighth day and says, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink." He's saying, "I'm the rock." And then we saw that after the Feast of Tabernacles was over, the big candelabra, which was lit in the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women, I should say, that was there where the treasury was. It was huge torch-like things that would light up the whole city, and it was remembering the Shekinah glory that had led the children of Israel through the desert. That cloud that was a pillar of fire by day, by night, and a cloud by day, reminding them of the presence and guidance of the Lord. And after that was extinguished, if we can follow the flow of John's gospel, very shortly after, maybe the next day, it might have been, you know, the ninth day, so to speak, after the feast is all over, Jesus then stands up and says, "I am the light of the world." So this Shekinah glory that had been the presence of the Lord, that had departed in the Ezekiel, Jesus is saying, it's back, okay? I'm the light. And Isaiah had prophesied that he would be a light to lighten the Gentiles, and that the people in darkness would see a great light in reference to the Messiah. So they knew when Jesus stood up and said, "I am the light of the world," that he was saying, "I am the Messiah, and I'm also God." Both of those things were there as Jesus makes these claims. And so the hostility continues, and it begins to heat up as we go on in this section. Another thing that we want to make out in kind of an introduction here to really help you get the setting, it's very important to understand that the Jews were very confident and smug in their position. They were sure they were safe for two reasons. They got two reasons that they're sure their eternal salvation is safe. They're sure they're right with God, that they know God, they've got the right religion. They're the only people on the earth that have got it together, and everyone else is messed up. And these religious leaders just think they're right on the tip of being in the center of what God's doing here on the earth. And again, it's spiritual dyslexia. They don't realize that just the opposite is true. And Jesus is going to knock these props out from under them. Two things that they thought. First thing is they thought that they knew God. Somebody could be here today and you might think that you know God. Okay? And these people thought that they knew God. And yet Jesus has to deal with that. The second thing we'll mention before we look at that is they also thought that Abraham was their father. And the fact that they were descendants of Abraham meant that everything was okay. They're part of the chosen people. They're in like Flynn. Got a complete ticket into the kingdom of God, and everything is settled and set, and we're up here teaching the law, and we're adding some of our traditions to it, and we're just doing the right thing, and we're very safe, smug, and secure in our position, very confident of their position, and yet they were wrong. And so Jesus deals with those two things, and he knocks these supports that have these people totally complacent and totally comfortable in their present state, which is actually very dangerous. He knocks them right out from under them. He says in verse 47, in connection with the fact that they thought that they knew God, in verse 42 he says, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God." And then he says in verse 47, "He who is of God hears the words of God. The reason you don't hear them is you are not of God." So Jesus is knocking that prop out, and he says, "You guys think that you know God? You don't." The second one was, of course, that they thought they were Abraham's children. And in verse 39, Jesus says, "If Abraham were your father, you would do the deeds of Abraham." In other words, like father, like son. If Abraham's really your father, you're going to act like Abraham. Well, what was Abraham's actions characterized by? One is, Abraham believed God. Jesus is saying, if you were really Abraham's children, you would believe God. You would recognize who I am and believe the words that I'm saying. Another thing that we find that characterized Abraham is a little bit later in this chapter is that he rejoiced to see Jesus' day. And the beginning of Jesus' day is right here. And Jesus is there, and are they rejoicing to see his day? No, because they're not Abraham's children. In fact, they're actually, we're going to find out, Jesus is going to say, "You're actually children of Satan." So Jesus made a distinction between Abraham's physical descendants and Abraham's spiritual descendants. We can think because we're born in a Christian home, or because we belong to a certain group of Christians or a certain organization, that therefore that some people belong to a certain church and they think just because we're a member of that church, automatically we're going to heaven, as long as we do everything that certain religious leaders in there tell them to do. And yet Jesus knocks those props out from under these people. And it's good to have the props knocked out from under us. Those who know God, we found out in verse 31, Dave talked about it. Those that know God are those that are going to continue in His Word. That's why I said the proof that you're here on a 4th of July weekend is that you know God. Okay? Because otherwise you probably would have something else to do. Because you can't continue in the Word unless you know the Word. And if you don't ever read the Word, it's pretty hard to continue in the Word. And if you never hear the Word of God taught, and you're not going to know the Word. So we need to be in the Word of God. And that was proof. And so God has no grandchildren. Another thing that will help us understand this, and this is probably the last one that we'll really emphasize before we get to our points today, and that is that the Jewish leaders had totally apostatized the truth. And if you don't understand that, you'll think Jesus is kind of being almost harsh or mean with them. But these are people who should have known, and yet they are in total apostasy. Another place Jesus says, "You're blind leaders of the blind. You compass land and sea to make one proselyte, and when you're done, you make him a twofold child of hell more than yourselves." So what Jesus is saying, you guys are children of hell. And when you go out and try to make a proselyte, you're making them more of a child of hell than you yourselves are. That's pretty strong language. He says that by their traditions, all these things that they had added, they made the Word of God of none effect. These men were evil. They were wicked. Jesus had said, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there'll be no sign given except the sign of the prophet Jonas." And so he calls them a wicked and adulterous generation, because there he stood as the light of the world. The people who had walked in darkness have now seen a great light. He had come as the one who lights every man who comes into the world. John writes that John the Baptist was not that light, but Jesus was the true light that lighteth every man who comes into the world. So these people were whitewashed tombs. On the outside, it all looked good. Inside, full of dead men's bones. So it's just very helpful to see the wickedness and the wretchedness of these people who had a certain amount of light and had totally apostatized from it. And because of that, as we're going to see, they're blind. And we'll say it one more time. We've said it from this pulpit many times. But the most valuable thing in the whole world is the truth of God. And the most dangerous thing in the whole world is error concerning the truth. The most valuable thing in the whole world is the truth of God. And the most dangerous thing in the whole world is error concerning the truth. And these people had erred. The Sadducees, Jesus had to say, "You do err in not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God." Even though they prided themselves in the keepers of the Scriptures, they didn't know the Scriptures, and they didn't recognize the one who Moses and all the law of the prophets had spoken about. And so I think it's helpful to see that as we look at this section that ties it together to help it make sense. Now, just for some talking points here to help us grab a hold of this and give us something to take home with. And the first thing I want to say in connection with this, and this is leading up to the section we read, is that what's that? Huh? One more time. Okay. When you're living in sin, you don't see straight. They didn't tell me I had to press it twice to get it going. Okay. When you're living in sin, you don't see straight. Back in verse 33 of our chapter, it says, "Then they answered him." This is when Jesus had said, you know, if you continue in my words, then you're truly my disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Then they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants, and we've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will be free?" Now, I know this has been touched on, but I want to emphasize it even more. These people are in bondage, and when Jesus is talking about freedom, he's not talking about political freedom or national freedom like we just celebrated in the 4th of July. Okay, I saw a car going down the road yesterday, had streamers, red, white, and blue. And they're celebrating the freedom of a nation. But Jesus is talking about the bondage of sin. In fact, he's going to go on to say, if you commit sin, you're a servant of sin or a slave of sin. They thought that he was talking about national and political freedom when Jesus said, you'll know the truth and the truth will make you free. So their answer is, well, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been slaves to anybody. What? Okay, here's how blind they are in their sin. Remember, how many years were they slaves in Egypt? 400. And during that time, what were they doing? They were making bricks. I heard somebody say one time, and I don't know if this is accurate, but they said if you took all the bricks that were in all the treasure cities that were in Egypt, and those treasure cities are what the Israelites built for Pharaoh, and you line those bricks up, you would have a wall 10 feet high and 5 feet wide that would stretch from L.A. to New York. Is that bondage? And some of those bricks were made without straw. And then in the days of the judges, for 305 years, they went through a period of time where 7 different occasions they were in bondage to different people, groups of people, because of turning away from God. And then we can go over and look later on, and we'll skip the Assyrians, and we'll say, what about the Babylonian captivity, where 70 years they were carried away? And then after that was the Persian, Medo-Persian Empire. And then the Greeks came. And you can see the things that went on in the days of the Maccabees, if you were to read history, and the bondage and the oppression that the Jews went through. And at this very moment that they're saying those words, they're under Roman bondage. And they're saying, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anybody. And that's why we want to say that when you are living in sin, you don't see straight. You make decisions that are foolish and ridiculous. And everyone else can come and tell you, but you don't even see it for yourself because you're so enslaved and so much in bondage to sin. Again, you become spiritually dyslexic. When I was in kindergarten, they tried to teach me how to write my name. And I had dyslexia, okay? I had to overcome it. And, you know, they say, just, you know, if you guys want to laugh about that, that dyslexic people actually end up smarter because they have to compromise somehow. I don't know if that's true or not, but, you know. But I on my kindergarten paper, I would write Mitt for my name. Write your name down, the teacher would say. And all my papers, it said Mitt, M-I-T, instead of T-I-M. I had it backwards. And you know, when you're entrenched in sin, everything is backwards. Black is white, and white is black. Evil is good, and good is evil. And these religious leaders had it backwards. They had this condition of spiritual dyslexia. They had forgotten. They didn't recognize that they were in bondage. And people like this, they don't realize their bondage. And a second thing that they do is they focus on the faults of others. And that's what these guys are going to do with Jesus. They're going to attack him personally, as we're going to see. So when people have this problem in sin, they're always, it's the other person who's got the problem. Always looking to see the faults of others. Even Christians, when we get in a state we shouldn't be in, we become very harsh and critical and judgmental of others because we don't want to see the beam, the log in our own eye. We're busy focusing on the speck in somebody else's. And that's easy to have happen. I heard a story, and it's kind of cute. I like this. But there was this lady, and she's was at the airport and she's trying to catch a plane. And she's sitting there in the airport and she had stopped at one of these little snack places and she'd bought a thing of cookies. And she had she's sitting there in her chair and there's a blank space between her and the guy next to her. And as she's sitting there reading her book, she hears this unmistakable sound of the cookie package being opened. And then she hears the sound of this guy reaching for a cookie. And then he's crunching on the cookie, and she's thinking, how could he do that? My cookies! And he's stealing them. And so she doesn't want to make a big scene, but she says, I'm going to show whose cookies these are. So she reaches over, and she takes a cookie, and she puts it in her mouth and starts to chew on it. And think that'll take care of the problem. Well, it isn't long before, again, she's reading her book, and she gets a bit farther, and she hears the crinkle of the cookie package. And sure enough, another cookie is disappearing, and now she's really upset. But she doesn't say anything. She just reaches over and establishes her territory, just in case he didn't get the message the first time. And so she takes the cookie, and she starts eating it. And guy doesn't say anything, and there's a pause. And pretty soon, after a bit of time, she hears that crinkle again, and she sees this guy taking the last cookie. But then he breaks it in half, and he gives her half. And right then, the call comes to board the plane, so she gets up to board the plane, and she goes to the counter, and she reaches in to take out her ticket, and there's her packet of cookies. And all the time, she was so upset because this guy was stealing her cookies, and she didn't realize that she was the guilty person. David did that, didn't he? Remember with Bathsheba? And Nathan comes and tells him the story of the guy who took the sheep. And he says, you're the man. You're the man. And so we often don't realize that we're the ones that are stealing the cookies. And we are looking at the faults and failures of everyone else. And people in sin don't realize their condition. And they become harsh and judgmental because sin brings us into bondage like Samson. Sin binds, sin blinds. He got his eyes put out, which speak of discernment. And sin grinds, and he's grinding at the mill. And so when we are living in a life of sin, our life literally becomes a grind. And other people can see our bondage, and we can't. And that's the way these religious leaders were. The second point that we want to make is that, got to hit it twice, there we go. When people are desperate, they attack your character. Don't be bothered when people come after you. As an old preacher said one time, if you ain't made them mad, glad, or sad, you haven't done your job. And sometimes people are going to get upset with you. And so we find in verse 48 of our chapter where we started reading, that the Jews answered and said to him, and this is, of course, when Jesus said they were not of God in verse 47. He says, you are not of God. So they follow that up in verse 48 after he's knocked that prop out from under them. And he said, the Jews answered and said to him, do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? And Jesus answered and said, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. So here's the Jews saying, you know, we can't beat him with these arguments, because let's remember, after, you know, Jesus talks about the fact that they're Abraham's descendants, and he says, well, if you were Abraham's descendants, you would act like him. Then they said, well, we're not born of fornication. Actually, we're God's children. And Jesus says, no, you're not. You'd believe on me. You'd love me if you were God's children. Instead, you want to kill me. And that proves that you're actually the children of a guy who's a murderer and a liar by the name of Satan. And that's who you really belong to. And you ought to listen to me because, after all, which of you have ever seen me sin? That's 46. Which of you convinces me of sin? And so, I hate to tell you guys this, I'm paraphrasing a bit, you're not of God. And they have been had all the props knocked out from under them that have been their secure position. And so now they lash out. And somebody has pointed out that the way it starts off in arguments and disagreements is first there's an intellectual discussion. And then it becomes an emotional discussion. Any of you guys ever had that before? If you're married, you know what I'm talking about, okay? Starts out as an intellectual discussion. It becomes an emotional discussion. And then it moves from there to verbal abuse, okay? Verbal insult. And then it moves from there to physical insult. And that's the last verse of this chapter. They're ready to pick up stones to throw at Jesus. So things have moved from an intellectual discussion to an emotional discussion, and now it's at the point where they're verbally trying to insult the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a lawyer who was teaching another lawyer about law, and he said, you know, when the law is on your side, argue the law. And if the facts are on your side, argue the facts. And so the young lawyer asks his teacher, he says, well, what about if neither the law or the facts are on your side? And the comment back was, well, then argue with the other lawyer. Okay? Argue that lawyer is wrong. Attack the lawyer. That's what he said. Attack the lawyer. And that's what these people are doing. They're attacking Jesus' character when they say, you are a Samaritan. A Samaritan was the worst insult you could call somebody. To tell a Jew, to go to a Jew who's trusting in his lineage and say, that's not what you are, okay, was an insult to a Jew. And this is the only place that we ever read of these people actually calling Jesus a Samaritan. It is interesting that there was a Samaritan earlier in this gospel that called Jesus a Jew. How is it that you being a Jew, you know, ask me, which is a Samaritan, for a drink of water? And Pilate had no problem recognizing, Pilate the Gentile, that Jesus was a Jew and even wrote that he was the king of the Jews. But here, in insult, they're calling Jesus a Samaritan. And I believe that it's their way of saying, you know what, Jesus, you're a heretic. Because the Samaritans, if you remember, were people who were worshiping on Mount Gerizim. And they were saying, the Jews are wrong in the way they worship. And Jesus is saying, you Jews have got it wrong. And so they're saying, you're like the Samaritans, you're a Samaritan. Remember the woman at the well? Our fathers worship in this mountain. And you Jews think Jerusalem's the place to worship. And so the Samaritans were looked at as apostates. And these people were literally calling Jesus the apostate, the Holy Son of God, the sinless one, when they were the apostates. Sin had blinded them and they were back, had it all backwards. Black is white and white is black. Good is evil and evil is good. Jesus is wrong and they are right, when all the time they're wrong and God is always right. So the worst insult they could give to him is what they heap upon Jesus. And yet Jesus doesn't retaliate. I always think of the movie Sandlot. Anybody ever see that movie? Sandlot? You can confess, okay, if you have. But these little kids, it's a setting is in the 50s. And, you know, they're running around with their friends and they've got PF flyers on. I don't know if you're old enough, you can remember that, where they're jumping over fences and they're playing against the neighborhood rabble on the other side of town. And they get in this argument and they're calling each other's names. And one guy says, you know, you nincompoop. I don't know what that means, but, and they're coming up with all these 50s names that I remember as a kid, that hearing people call, and probably called some people myself. And then finally, it gets worse and worse until the guy's thinking, what's the worst name I can call this guy? And he's, you girl! And he calls him a girl. And, you know, of course that just insulted them because that was the worst thing he could think of. Well, that's the way these Samaritans were. You are a Samaritan. You know, these Jewish leaders, they were calling Jesus that Samaritan. It was the worst thing they could come up with. And Jesus doesn't retaliate. He doesn't answer that. When he was reviled, he reviled not again, Peter writes. And when he was threatened, he threatened not, but he committed himself to the one who judges righteously. And so he just answers the charge, I don't have a demon. And by saying that, they're saying, you know, you're crazy If we find out later in John that when they called somebody a demon, it's like they thought they were out of their mind. We do know that in another place they attributed Jesus' works to demons, and Jesus said, by doing that, you've blasphemed the Holy Spirit. They said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. And so you see the hostility that is going on here. The third thing you do not honor God unless you honor the Son. In verse 49, it says, Jesus said, I do not have a demon, but I honor the Father, and you dishonor me, but I do not seek my glory. But it could read this way, there is one who does seek my glory, and he judges. And then in verse 54, he says, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. My Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And then he says, you have not come to know him, but I know him, and so on. So they are accusing Jesus of not, Jesus is actually saying to them, you don't honor me. And if you were honoring the Father, you would honor me. So they were seeking their own honor instead of his. And that's what the cults do. The cults don't honor the Son. You will look in every cult and you will find that they don't give Jesus his rightful place. Somewhere their false doctrine is always going to take away from the person and work of Christ. They're going to say, well, Jesus wasn't God. Yeah, he was the Son of God. Of course, they use our vocabulary but not our dictionary. Their definition of the Son of God is somebody who was just a mere man. And the Mormons do the same thing, and they deny the Trinity. And they're always going to take away from the person and work of Christ. But Jesus is saying, if you want to honor the Father, then you need to honor the Son. And so that's in John 5:23, he says that all men may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And you know, if you've never given Jesus Christ his rightful place, and you've never truly surrendered to the Lordship of Christ in a way where you say, if I'm going to be a true disciple indeed, or as one translation says, then you're really his disciples. It says, if you continue in my word, then you're really my disciples. Then you're a true disciple indeed. And a disciple comes from a word that means discipline. Did you know that? We always think of a disciple as a follower, a learner. But it actually comes from the word that we get our word discipline. Because the Christian life is a disciplined life of following the word and following the Lord. And we don't just say, well, yeah, way back sometime I made a profession and saying, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. And then I just go live as I please. Then you're not really a true disciple. You have a head belief, but you don't have a heart belief. You don't have the reality of being a true Christian. So it's, like I said, it's encouraging to me to look around and see a room full of people that want to be here on a holiday weekend and open up the Word of God, because that's evidence, you know. And I know some of you people, and during the week I see evidence of a heart for Christ. And there's some people that you might look at and think, I wonder if they're really saved or not. Are they really following the Lord? Jesus said, by their fruits you will know them. A good tree cannot bring forth corrupt fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. So the proof of it is that we give honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the fourth thing that we want to look at here is true disciples never taste death. And remember, we just said what a true disciple is. It's one who follows the word. It's one who has truly believed, with a belief that commits oneself wholly and completely to the Lordship of Christ. That's true belief. And when I look at the scriptures here, it says, Jesus says in verse 51, truly I say to you, if you keep my word, you will never see death. So a true disciple continues in the word. And when he says never see death, that word see, or as it's used a little bit later in taste, simply means to experience. And of course, they thought Jesus was talking about physical death. And Jesus is talking about spiritual or eternal death. Remember what he had said in John 5:24? Truly, truly, I say unto you, he that hears my words and believes on him that sent me has eternal life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Jesus said in the bread of life discourse, I'm the bread that came down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. He's talking about eternal death. And so when for the believer, death is just a door. To the true disciple, if you go through physical death, it's just an instantaneous thing. And I watched my dad die of cancer. And you know, the minute he physically died, he was absent from the body and present with the Lord. James gives us the biblical definition of death. He says, the body without the spirit is dead. And so my dad had a body that died, but the real person never saw death. He passed into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Instantaneously, he was absent from the body and present with the Lord. And so for the believer, you know, I'm looking for the uppertaker, not the undertaker. Okay? I'm looking for the Lord to take me out of here. But if for some reason I was to pass through the article of death, I know that it's just a quick doorway and that I'm never going to taste or experience eternal death. Those in Revelation who are cast into the lake of fire, it says, this which is the second death or eternal death. They pass through a door. The Christian, someone put it this way, I like this, goes from life with small letters when he dies to life with capital letters. And the unbeliever goes from death with small letters to death with capital letters. Eternal punishment. Eternal separation from God. Those, he says, that keep his word, that's the proof that you're truly saved, will never see eternal death. You've been passed from death unto life. You've eaten of the bread that a man may eat thereof and not die. Not like the manna in the Old Testament wilderness. So my son Joe and his wife Jessica are here this morning. And last night we were all over at a 4th of July party. And on the way back from that 4th of July get-together, they left a little bit earlier than we did. And we get a phone call as we're just getting on the road. And they were driving on Highway 302. You know, Highway 302 is not necessarily, you know, the safest highway in the state, just in case any of you didn't know. You take your life in your hands every time you get on it. And it always reminds me of what David said when Saul was chasing him. There is but a step between me and death. And they're driving down the road. And, you know, all kinds of things could happen. You could get hit by a drunk driver. You can be killed. All these things can happen. My son was on the Purdy Spit, my other son Ben, and some guy was running from the cops, and he's going full speed on the wrong side of the road, like close to 80 miles an hour, the police chasing him. And there's my son Ben with his three kids and his wife and their Suburban, and boom, the guy hits him head on. And, you know, the airbags deployed, and all Ben had was a broken wrist, you know, and it was amazing. And Joe and Jessica on their way home last night, they're driving along, and all of a sudden they look up ahead and they see these sparks going all over the road. And next thing they know, boom, something hits the front of their car. And steam comes up, and some guy lost a tire. And he'd going the other way. And fortunately, it was on the other side of his car, so he went off the road to the right instead of off the road to the left, where he would have hit them head on. But they put a big V in the front of their car. But we're always a step away from eternity. And it's wonderful to know, as D.L. Moody's favorite verse was, he that doeth the will of God abides forever. We're going to spend eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ, with those who have recognized his lordship, and we're going to be celebrating his love and his grace. It's good to be in the family of God. It's good to be a part of the family of God and to know that the sting of death has been taken away by what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And we can say like Paul, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Thanks be unto God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So in view of that resurrection, we can be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because we know that our labor, the Christian life and service for God down here, is not in vain, because Jesus rose from the dead and he conquered sin and death and hell, and he's exalted at the right hand of the Father. Amen. Okay, just a comment on first verse 53. They say, surely you're not greater than our father Abraham or the prophets. Cassius is saying, you know, if you keep my words, you won't see death. You know, those guys died. Remember what the woman at the well said? You're not greater than Jacob who gave us this well. Jesus is going to say, yes, I am. I'm greater than Abraham. He's going to lay hold to that claim. We're going to see it in a minute. And then in verse 55, just one thing to point out there, he says, and you have not come to know him, but I know him. Two different words in the Greek used for the word know. One of them is an innate, inherent knowledge, intimate knowledge, okay? If you think about a bird that flies south, nobody has to teach that bird to do that. Nobody has to teach a bird to make a nest. It's innate, it's inherent in that bird's nature. No one had to teach Jesus about God. It was innate, it was inherent, because he was God and he knew God. So he says, I know God in a way that I don't have to be taught, okay? I know him intimately and I never had to be taught to know him. But you don't know him. And when Jesus uses the word that they don't know him, the word know there is a word that means learning by experience. He's saying you've never even experienced God. It's important to see that. Okay, verse 56, the next point that we'll bring up here. As believers, we should rejoice along with Abraham at the glory of Christ. First, he says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. These people weren't rejoicing, but Jesus said Abraham did. If you were his children, you'd be rejoicing like him. He rejoiced to see my day. Now let's think about this. When did Abraham rejoice to see Jesus' day? I suppose there's multiple times, you know, God appeared to him in the plain of Mamre. And there was a point where Abraham believed God and it was accredited unto him for righteousness. There was a point where the promise of Isaac came. And if you remember, where Abraham actually laughed, okay? And he knew that in Isaac his seed would be called, and he could look forward to the day when Jesus the Messiah would come. So he also was on Mount Moriah, and he said, God's going to provide a lamb. And maybe on that mountain he saw a vision of the cross and what Jesus would do. We don't know. But we often like to think that somehow the Old Testament saints lived in some dark, murky, you know, life, that they understood very little about Christ. And I think what we're going to find out when we get to heaven is they understood a lot more than we think that they did. Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives and that he will stand again on the latter day upon the earth. Job understood about the cross, and he understood about the coming glory and exaltation of Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews 13, it says about Abraham and others, these all died in faith, without having without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance. So Abraham saw Jesus. The rabbis actually taught, and you can look this up and read it, but they actually taught that Abraham had some kind of prophetic vision, okay, where he understood what was going to come in the future. And it's interesting that's actually what they believed at Jesus' time. And Jesus comes along and says, you know, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Now, when is the day of Christ or the day of the Lord? You know, the Bible uses it differently. The day of Christ has to do more with heavenly things. Paul lived in view of that day of standing before the Lord. And the day of the Lord tends to deal more with earthly things, takes in the tribulation period and judgments on the earth. The whole millennial reign is called the day of the Lord. And we saw in our study of 2 Peter that the day of the Lord even includes the elements melting with fervent heat. And this disposable earth that people are worshiping today is going to be burnt up. And all their efforts to try to cool the globe down are going to be a waste because it's a disposable planet. I don't throw litter out the window of my car when I drive down the road, but I don't feel bad to cut a tree down because it's a disposable planet. It's going to burn up. And all of this is leading to the glory and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ on display before the world, because there's coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. So Jesus, Abraham saw this day, and he saw the incarnation of Christ and Jesus here on the earth. And we can rejoice in the fact that Jesus came, but also understanding what's going to happen in the future. I think it's good for believers to be students of prophecy and to have some kind of understanding of eschatology and what is going to happen in the future. Because Abraham understood that, and he was excited. He was rejoicing. And if you really get an understanding of the book of Revelation, you'll rejoice too. Because you can look out at a troubled world and see all the problems in the world. And I always kind of think of Revelation. It's kind of like when you're a kid, you remember, and you're reading a mystery story. Did you ever do that? We didn't have TV in our home. So I would be reading a mystery book. And, Mom would say, "It's time to turn off the light, Tim." And, because she knows I'm in fourth or fifth grade and I got to go to school the next day. And I just want to see what's going to happen. And I can't even sleep if I don't know what's going to happen. Because right now the Hardy Boys are bound up. And, the clock is ticking. And I don't know if they're going to survive. So what I would do is I would turn over to the last chapter and I would read what was going to happen. And then I could just close the book and go to sleep and turn out the light. And as believers, we can look out in the world and we see the confusion and the tension and the suspense of what's going to happen. We just turn over to the prophetic scriptures and we can rejoice like Abraham as we see the day of the Lord. And we ought to be focused on those kind of things. We want to solve things politically like these Jews did when Jesus was saying the bondage is a spiritual bondage. It's a sin question that needs to be dealt with, and Jesus took it at the cross. The last point that we'll look at is Abraham was a mortal man. Jesus was the everlasting God. Verse 57, the Jews said to him, "You're not even 50 years old and you have seen Abraham." Remember I said they're dyslexic? Jesus said, "Abraham saw my day." They're saying, "You saw Abraham?" Of course, Jesus had seen him too, but they're always getting it backwards. And so in verse 58, he says, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly," there it is again, that expression of pay attention to what I'm going to say. "I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Before Abraham came into being, before Abraham existed or ever was, "I am." And there he uses the same name that was given to Moses when God was talking to him out of the burning bush. And Moses says, "Who shall I say sent me?" And God says, "Tell them I am who I am." When they ask you what my name is, you say that I am who I am. And all through the Old Testament, we see the I am of the Old Testament is Yahweh. It's God. And these people had no question understanding that Jesus was talking about his deity, because they didn't stone people for every little reason back then. Blasphemy was the one thing that they could actually stone people for. And they're picking up stones to throw at Jesus because they had no doubt that Jesus was claiming to be God, that he is the I am of the scriptures. Well, the last point is, if you don't bow down, you'll stoop down. If you don't bow down, you'll stoop down. When Jesus makes this claim of deity, they were forced to have a choice. We can either bow down and recognize that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father, or not. If you don't bow down, you'll stoop down. So they had no doubt that that's what Jesus was claiming. And the Bible says that God has highly exalted Jesus. He's exalted him to the highest place. He's given him a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. and God has exalted him. God has put him to the highest place. Where is he in your life? Where is he in my life? In Colossians, where it says that in everything he might have the supremacy, as we've said before here, doesn't mean that it's God first, then my wife, then my kids, and then my job, and then everybody else around me. No. In everything, in my relationship with my wife or my husband, in my relationship with my children, in the workplace, in the body of believers where God has called me, Jesus Christ deserves to be honored, and that in everything he should have the supremacy. And when I recognize who he is, I have a choice. I can either bow down and worship, or I can pick up stones to stone him. The last, and as we said, if you don't bow down, you'll stoop down. I think that as they were building the temple and it was still in construction, there were these huge rocks that they had there as part of that construction. Because remember, Jesus is talking in the temple courts. And there's construction going on. And so they reach down and they pick up these big rocks the size of a large brick. And in their anger and in their wrath as to who Jesus has claimed to be, they're ready to pick up and throw these stones. And the one who John could say, we beheld his glory, the Shekinah glory that had disappeared 1,000 years earlier in Israel's history in the book of Ezekiel, is standing in the temple, who's declared that he's the light of the world. And now you see that Shekinah glory pass out of the temple, out of their midst, again, going to the cross because his hour had not yet come, and going to ascend up and leave. And so John writes in his gospel, we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. These things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Well, I hope there's nobody that'll walk out of here today saying, you know, I'm going to resist Jesus. Because if you do, it's like stooping down and picking up a brick or a rock. God has done everything possible to keep us out of hell. He's given the best that he could give. And we've said before, the road to hell goes around the cross of Christ. We have to, as it were, spit in the face of the Son of God and trample on the blood of Jesus that was shed for us and say no to God, no to his word, and no to his spirit. And no one in hell will blame God for being there. They'll know they're there because they rejected the grace of God. Because God is a God of love. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, today, if you're here and you've heard the voice of the Lord speaking to you, just in simple faith, bow down in your heart and say, Lord Jesus, I recognize who you are, and I want to keep your word. I want to believe that you died for me, and I want to be a disciple indeed, a true disciple, and follow you. And if you are a true disciple and you love the Lord, let's just stand together in honor to him as we close in prayer this morning. Let's just honor him as we pray. Father, we are amazed as we look into your word and we see the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We think of those words, and the word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. Jesus, thank you for coming down in obedience as the sent one of the Father. Thank you for withstanding all the shame and the rejection that man could put upon you as you were despised and rejected of men. Thank you that you did not retaliate, but in love you went to the cross. And when people said to you, you're a Samaritan and you have a demon, your only response back was an invitation that if they would but keep your words, they would never see death. And so, Lord, today, just speak to our hearts, and we want you to be exalted in our lives. We want you to have the supremacy in every area. And so today, just be honored in our midst and in our hearts. We thank you that you are glorified by God and at his right hand in power. And we honor you and we exalt you, and we praise you as we leave this place today. Help us to follow you and serve you as you so deserve. Be honored in our lives today, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen.